We have two New Testament readings this evening. Firstly, from the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, reading verses 21 to 32. Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' which means stupid fellow, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. To Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Paul has been having a very difficult time with this Corinthian church. They have really broken his heart. He founded the church, but then after he left, false teachers came into the church, criticizing Paul and his character and his personality and his preaching, and the members of the church listened to these false teachers and they turned away from Paul. And Paul has been working with them, counseling them, writing to them, sending people to talk to them. And he has just heard that they have come back to the apostolic faith. They've come back to God and to their first loyalty. They've repented. And he writes here of the joy this has brought to him. 7 verse 2. "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you've such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Amen. We pray that God will bless his word to us all. For the benefit of any visiting us this evening, could I say that in these weeks of summer, we are looking together for a short time at the parable of the prodigal son. If you'd please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to look tonight at verse 18. We began this morning a study of the subject of repentance as it is seen in the life of this prodigal. Repentance is a word that has been greatly devalued. We're living in an era of devaluation. Those of us who are over 50 have seen a colossal devaluation in the currency, in the value of money in our lifetime. I began paid employment as a minister in 1968. At that stage I was invited to take out an insurance policy to buy a house when I would retire. And the sum that I would receive when I retired somewhere around 2008 was the amount of £3,000. And I would be able to buy a house with this sum of money. At that stage, my salary was £800 a year, and a school teacher was being paid £1,000 a year. And you could buy a very good house for £2,500. Now, you wouldn't get much of a house or even a front door for that nowadays, because money has simply lost its value. And the same sort of thing has happened to our language, to the English language. Many words have simply lost their value. Those of us who were young remember with affection the word gay. Gay meant light-hearted, happy, joyful, free-spirited. Someone was described as a gay person. That word, of course, now has been polluted and destroyed. It has been devalued. I remember reading in a newspaper, I suppose it must be 15 years ago now, the headline was Keegan, Liverpool's Saviour. Now the word Saviour, What did it mean? It meant that Kevin Keegan had scored a goal in injury time that enabled his football team to win. And the word repentance has been devalued. The word repentance has been devalued. It's a great pity that the ancient scholar Jerome didn't know any Greek, because when he was trying to translate the New Testament into Latin, he translated the word for repentance by the Latin word penitence. And that meaning has stuck to it ever since. People think of repentance as doing penance. Some people think of repentance as just a simple change of mind. A simple change of mind. I remember years ago when my wife and I lived in Athens, we were trying to learn modern Greek, and one of our friends in Athens always kept telling us that he was repenting. He used to be a left-wing communist, he said, but he repented, and he was now a monarchist. He was going to the shop one day to buy figs, but he repented, and he bought pears or peaches, I forget what it was. It was just a change of mind. He changed his mind. And this was the word I was studying in the New Testament to mean repentance. Some people think of repentance as just a change of mind. Many people think of it as something purely emotional. Feeling sorry. Being terribly sorry for our sins. And much modern evangelism is carried out on this basis. That if you feel sorry or are willing to look at things differently, you have repented. And we can see from this parable how inadequate such repentance really is. How would such repentance have helped the prodigal son? There he is, sitting in the pigsty, a starving beggar without a friend in the world. How would it have helped him just to feel sorry? How would it have helped him to change his mind? J.C. Ryle puts it this way: action is the very life of saving repentance. And he goes on, feelings and tears, remorse, wishes and resolutions, all are useless until they are accompanied by action. In fact, says Ryle, they are worse than useless. Insensibly, they scar the conscience and harden the heart. Feelings, tears, remorse, wishes, and resolutions are useless unless they're accompanied by action. So when we speak of repentance for sin, we're not just thinking about what we think. We're not just thinking about what we feel about sin. We've got to include what we are doing about sin. What we are doing about sin. And until we do something about sin, we're not repentant. We're not repentant. We can weep buckets of tears, but if we don't do something, we're not repentant. We can condemn ourselves. We can acknowledge our sin. We can describe it in the most lurid terms, but unless we do something about it, we're not repentant. You remember Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 7:9, writing to these people who had been truly repentant. He says, "Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Sorrow wasn't enough. Their sorrow led them to repentance. And the test this evening, we saw this morning, as Luther said, that repentance is to be the whole life of a believer. We saw that those here who are not yet Christians need to repent. They need to turn from their sins and trust Christ. We saw also that those of us who are Christians need to repent. We need to continue repenting day in and day out without ceasing. Here's the test. What are you doing with regard to your sins? We're not asking here about your thoughts or your feelings, but your actions. What are you doing about your sins? The Corinthians did something. And the prodigal did something. He did two things set out for us simply and clearly in verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father. I will set out and go back to my father. We saw this morning that he came to his senses. That he realized his true position. That he faced the truth about himself. I'm hungry. I'm sinner. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. But now he moves on. And we see that the third thing he did, he left the distant country. He left the distant country. He says in this crisp phrase, I will set out. That's a huge decision. He is reversing his life. I heard of somebody this week on a program on politics. Somebody was talking about the change that a certain politician had made. And they said it's a complete and total change. They said he's turned his life around 360 degrees. Well, I'm not a great geometrician, but it seems to me that to turn your life around 360 degrees is not a great change. I remember at least that much. But the prodigal turned his life around 180 degrees, and that was a complete change. I will set out. He says, I'm going to leave this place. He reverses the whole course of his life. He changes his lifestyle. He abandons his employment. He moves to new surroundings. He resolutely turns his back on his whole way of life. And he walks away from it. He walks away from the path of life he had chosen. He says, I'm not going to live this way anymore. I'm not going to be this sort of person. I'm not going to stay here. I'm not going to continue with these companions. I'm not going to continue in this employment. I'm going to set out and I'm going to leave it all behind. He repudiates all the connections and alliances that he has chosen in rebellion against his father. Here is a vivid picture of a key element of repentance. Repentance means leaving the far country of sin. Repentance means forsaking our sins. Not just acknowledging them, not just feeling sorry for them, but actually forsaking them, turning our back on them and walking away from them. And we are not truly repentant until we do. No matter what we may think, or feel, or say, you and I have not repented of a sin until we have left it, until we have turned our back on it. Remember as a young Christian hearing my father-in-law preaching a sermon on repentance, and his outline has stuck with me ever since. Three elements, he said, in repentance. A sense of sin, a sorrow for sin, and a separation from sin. We saw this morning that the prodigal had a sense of sin and a sorrow for sin. Here we see the separation from sin. And friends, this is the hardest part. This is the hardest part. Because we often love our sins. They are enjoyable. Let us not forget that the Bible is an honest and realistic book. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin. For a time, sin can be immensely enjoyable. If it wasn't, people wouldn't turn to it so readily. And we love our sins. The Lord Jesus speaks of getting rid of sin like cutting off our right hand or plucking out our eye. That is a painful amputation of something that we value. It's humbling to turn away from sin, to face up to our wrongdoing, to our mistakes and our failures. The force of inertia is a mighty force. It's a mighty force. It is far, far easier for you and me this evening just to let our sins alone than to pull ourselves together and say, I'm going to deal with this thing. I'm going to turn my back on it. This temptation, this kink in my personality, the way I lose my temper, my selfishness, my greed, whatever it is much, much easier to simply leave it alone. And to repent is to take up the cross, says Jesus, to take it up daily. It is agonizingly hard. Christianity is a demanding religion. To leave the far country is no easy task. It is often a long journey, and there are many stumbles and falls along the way. But it was essential for this prodigal. He had to leave. He had to leave. He couldn't write to his father and ask his father to send out a quarterly check to the far country. He had to leave the far country. He had to finish with it for good. And in this parable, Jesus is telling us that to repent is to leave sin. We can't know God's blessing while we're in the far country. We can't serve God effectively while we're practicing sin in the far country. We can't even pray properly. We've just been singing from Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Our prayers are strangled, they're choked. We go on our knees and then our conscience says, but what about this sin that you're not prepared to deal with? How can we pray? How can we say, Lord, I want your will to be done in this situation, if we're not prepared to do his will in our situation? And yet there's no other way. We cannot enjoy sin and enjoy God at the same time. And this puts each one of us on the spot, because God's word asks us this evening, what sin or what sins are you at present forsaking? If we were to ask you to write down a couple of sins on a piece of paper in the next 5 minutes, what sins are you dealing with at the moment? John Owen said, be killing sin always, or sin will be killing you. Are you a repentant person? A repentant person is someone who is in the process of leaving sin, of walking away from it. And here is the cost of the Christian gospel, and where in all honesty we have to spell it out to people. He left the far country. But is that all there is to repentance? No, there is one other aspect. He left the far country, but fourthly, he went back to his father. Look at what he says in verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father. Why did the prodigal leave the far country? What was it in the final analysis that took him away? Well, he was certainly disillusioned. He'd spent all his money. He'd lost all his friends. He was certainly hungry. He was certainly needy. But friends, I'm convinced that there was something much deeper working in him. I'm convinced that as he sat among those pigs in the story, a vision came before his mind's eye. What was it? It was the memory of his home. It was the memory of his home and of his father's face. The text really tells us that. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have food to spare?" He was thinking of home. He was remembering home. He was remembering his mother and the serving woman laying the table. He was remembering the workers coming in from the fields and the sheepfolds and sitting round the table, and the crusty bread and the fresh cheese and the fish and the olives. Food enough and to spare. He was remembering the generosity of that place and the love of that place, and his father presiding and providing and caring. He was homesick. He saw in his mind his father's loving face. And it was this which brought him to his feet. And he said, "I want to go home. I want to go home. I will set out." And he almost sounds like a little child here. "I will go back to my father." That is the beauty of the Christian gospel. When we speak of repentance, we're not talking about grim self-denial, the way the philosophers did. We're not talking about harsh, austere, personal reformation. That never works. We're talking about going to our Father. We're talking about going to God. Repentance in its essence isn't a harsh thing. It's not a negative thing. It is a positive thing. It is a positive thing. The Shorter Catechism, as often it does, captures the balance of these two aspects of repentance beautifully in its answer to what is repentance unto life. It tells us that the sinner, with grief and hatred of his sin, what does he do? He turns from it unto God. And until you've got both, you don't have repentance. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. If you turn from sin but don't turn to God, you'll end up with seven devils instead of one devil. If you just try to get your life straight and don't turn to God, it won't work. If you try to stop sinning but don't turn to God, it'll not work. If you say, "I'm going to turn my back on all these things," and that's all you do, it won't work. It won't work. The Catechism again, in the same answer, speaks of the sinner. He's got two things in his mind. He's got a true sense of sin, but he also has a grasp of the mercy of God in Christ. Out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God, repentance is coming to a merciful God. Repentance is trusting God's mercy. Repentance is saying, "I think my Father will receive me. I believe that there is forgiveness." It is a beautiful thing. It's no good for the prodigal to leave the far country and to go elsewhere. The whole point of repentance is to bring him home. I'm not preaching to make you better people. I'm preaching to bring you to Christ. You come to Christ, you'll be better people. But the purpose of the gospel is to bring us home, to bring us to our Father. And what's wrong with the far country is it keeps us from our Father. Apart from its degradation and shame and so on, but the essence of it is it keeps us from our Father. And the essence of the wrongness of sin is not just its vileness and ugliness, although that's true, it keeps us from God. It's a barrier between us and God. It prevents us from coming to life, from salvation. The Christian preachers urge people to turn away from sin, not because we're negative, narrow-minded killjoys, but because sin keeps you from joy. Sin destroys your life. The whole point was to bring him home. I will set out and go back to my Father. And I believe that for that prodigal, the long, hard road became swift and easy because he was going home. And I am thankful to God that I can speak to you tonight, not just about turning your back on sin, though I do say that, but far more important, of a God of mercy and love who's provided a Savior for sinners. And who will welcome you if you come to Him. And will receive you and embrace you, as we'll see in our next studies. With whom there is life and forgiveness. Who is calling you to leave your sin tonight? Not a fierce tyrant, not a cruel judge, but a merciful, gracious, and loving God. I will set out and go back to my Father. I speak to any here who are not yet Christians, and I say to you that God made you, and this God who made you designed you in such a way that you are meant to know Him and love Him and serve Him. That's what you were designed for. That's what you were created for. And you will never know happiness. You'll never know peace until you come to that God through Christ. And to say to all of us that every time the devil deceives us, we rob ourselves. We have to lay hold not only on the ugliness of sin and the need to forsake it, but we have to see again the Father's house and the Father's face. And it is that which will bring the prodigal home. Perhaps some of us are still wandering in unbelief. Perhaps others of us are the Lord's people. But we've been wandering too. We've been wandering in the far country for days or weeks or even longer. We need to come back this evening. We need to identify those things in our lives which are wrong. And we need to say, I'm going to leave them. By God's grace, I'm going back to my Father, to my Father's house. And this parable assures us that when we do, Christ will receive us. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord our God, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we have sin as we have, we should be forsaking it. Lord, it is perilously easy for us to deceive ourselves, and because we feel repentant in general, to ignore that we're not really repentant specifically or in particular. We all have weaknesses, and sinful tendencies, things of which we're ashamed, ways in which we're failing. Lord, help us to see that we need, by your grace, to do something about these things. Not just to bewail them or feel guilty from time to time when our consciences are pricked, but to take decisive steps of obedience towards leaving them behind. For some of us that may be very difficult. Ingrained patterns of behavior or traits of personality that are now part of us. But Father, if you've made us new in Christ, we can turn. We pray for any who are still in the far country, that you will show them tonight something of your love and concern for sinners. Create in them a homesickness for God and for heaven. And lead them, we pray, on the journey to life. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.